Anyway, so it's like this. So we're in the third essay. I think we could start with 54.
Do you want?
No, not yet. Hold on. Yeah, it does not seem. So he's talking about the. He ends off with a statement about the necessity for Masorah, right? The topic is different, but it just ends off the paragraph before this ends off with. What's the matter? I'm on page 183 in that book. You should have the same. You don't have the same numbers. It says what is clear from all this is that there can be no closeness to God without divine directive. Okay, you can't just make up your own halacha or something like that. Furthermore, one cannot know God's directive without prophecy. It cannot be attained through reasoning or logic. That's a big theme in the Sefer, that you need halachic system, you need revelation. You can't just, even if you knew the basics of what would be good, you wouldn't be able to figure out the degrees and the precision and things like that. Yeah. All right. I think he's talking about the for the Am. And I'm not sure if he's talking about individually. You have to go back to the beginning of here. But anyway, he says, "There, the only way, therefore, that we can have any connection to God's will is through our trustworthy tradition. Those that transmitted God's commandments to us were not individuals. Rather, they were numerous and were great wise men who received their tradition from the prophets in an unbroken chain all the way back to Moses. Thus, even if they had been less than this, and there had only been Kohanim, Levites, and elders incessantly transmitting the Torah, that would have been reason enough to rely on their tradition." Okay, so this is the Masorah argument, right? It's a big part of his system over here, right? They call that the Kuzari argument, but it's basically like the Torah Misina argument that we have, similar approach. So anyway, so he's saying that we need to have. You can't know how to do mitzvos and things like that without the Masorah. Now, the Kuzari said, "It does not seem that this was the case for the people of the Second Temple. By that time, they had already forgotten the Torah. They did not know the commandment of Sukkah until they found it written in the Torah. Similarly, they did not know about the law of the Ammonite an Ammonite and Moabite may not enter the congregation, after which it says they found it written in the Torah. This proves that the Torah was lost." Okay.
This is the rabbi speaking or the...
No, this is the Kuzari speaking. Okay. All right, so let's see these cases that he's referring to. So he's referring to Nehemiah 8:14 and 13:1. You want me to take it? Okay. Alright, anyway, the whole chapter 8, right, says, "Then all the people gathered together as one man at the plaza before the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scholar to bring the scroll of the Torah of Moses, which Hashem had commanded to Israel. So Ezra the Kohen brought the Torah before the congregation, men and women, and all those who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." Okay. What day is that? That's Rosh Hashanah. "He read from it before the plaza, that is, before the water gate, from the first light until midday, in front of the common men and women, and those who understood. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the Torah scroll. Ezra the scholar stood on a wooden tower that they had made for the purpose. Next to him stood Matisyah, as well as all these other people." Okay. "Ezra opened the scroll before the eyes of all the people. He was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood silent. Ezra blessed Hashem, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with their hands upraised. Then they bowed." Okay, now it's like this. They read in the Torah, in the scroll, yeah, in God's Torah, clearly, with the application of wisdom, and they helped the people understand the reading. Okay, now then Nehemiah, okay, let's skip a little bit here. He says like this, "Said to all the people, today is sacred to Hashem your God. Do not mourn, do not weep. For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the Torah. He said to them, go eat rich foods and drink sweet beverages, right? That's the well-known phrase over there. He says, Vayelchuk olam lecho v'lishtos. I'm sorry, here we go. Yeah. Ichlu mashmonem ushsu mamtakem v'shilchu monos. Okay, le'nochon lo, ki karosh yom la'adoneinu v'altei otsu, ki ched vas Hashem hi. Okay, and they did that. Now, so like this. On the second day, the heads of the families of all the people, the Kohanim and the Leva and the Leviim, gathered together to Ezra the scholar to delve into the words of the Torah. They found written in the Torah, Vayimsu kosov batorah, asher tziva Hashem biyad Moshe, asher yeshvu b'nei Yisrael basukos, bechog, bechodesh hashvi. Okay, that's what they found. They found written in the Torah that Hashem had commanded through the hand of Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in Sukkos during the festival that it is in the seventh month. Vasher Yashmiu, they commanded that they should announce it and make a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, get branches with olive leaves, pine needles, myrtle leaves, palm leaves, and leaves of the braided tree. Okay, that is, that's the Hadas and the Ta'ale Tamorim, Ta'ale Eitz Avos. That's the Hadasim. To make Sukkos, as written in the Torah. So the people went out, brought these items, and made themselves Sukkos, each man on his roof, and in their courtyards. In the courts of the temple of God, in the plaza of the water gate, in the plaza of the gate of Ephraim. The entire congregation that had returned from captivity made Sukkos and dwelled in Sukkos. The children, he says, Vayazu chol hakpohol hashovim min hashivi Sukkos. Vayeshu basukkos. Kilo osu mime Yeshua ben Nun Cain. B'nei Yisrael, ad hayomahu, vati simcha gedola mod. Okay. The children of Israel had not done so from the days of Yoshua ben Nun until that day, and there was very great joy. Vayikra b'sefer Torah so'alokim yom b'yom min har yom arishon ad yom ha'achron v'yasu chog shivas yomim uvayom hashemini atzeres kamishpat. Okay, so that is the, that's what he's referring to. That was one. That was the Sukkos one. And what was the other one? Again, he says, "Bayom ahu nikra b'sefer Moshe b'oznei ha'am, v'nimtza kosov bo, asher lo yavo amoni u'mo'ovi b'kahal lo'lokim ad olam." Okay. When it says, "Because ki lo kidmu es b'nei Yisrael b'alechem u'mayim," okay, that's the reason of the of why they're excluded. So it happened that when they heard the Torah, they separated all the assimilated ones from Israel. Right? So it's like they didn't know about it. Vayihi kishomo mes haTorah, vayavdilu kol erev miYisrael. Okay. So that's the Kuzar. Those are the Kuzari's questions. You're telling me that Nesorah is essential. Must be in the second time of the second bias. They didn't have a Nesorah because you see they didn't know about Sukkos and they didn't know about the Isser of Ammoni and Moavi. Okay, the rabbi said, if so, then today we are wiser and know more than they. For today, we believe that we understand all of the Torah. The Kuzri said, that is what I'm saying.
How does that in any way answer the question?
The rabbi said, if the commandment came to us today to offer sacrifices, do you think we would know how and where to slaughter them? How to collect the blood? How to flay the animal's hide? Where and how to cut up the animal? How to offer it? How to sprinkle its blood? How to offer the sacrifices, meal offering and libation, what song to sing during this offering, what the Kohanim are obligated to do in respect to holiness, purity, anointment, clothing, how the Kohanim are supposed to eat the sacrificial meat, the proper times and places for these things, and many other details which are too lengthy to mention. So what does he mean by that question? What's he trying to highlight over here?
With precise knowledge of halakha in many areas.
Well, I think the important point he's trying to draw out is the we that we're talking about. Right? No, so the kuzari is I think he's trying to express, we'll have to see, that there's common knowledge. And although we feel that we know, the average person looks at this and says, they didn't know how to make a sukkah. Well, I'm far superior in my Torah knowledge to them, right? The common knowledge today is completely lacking in other areas, right? Common person wouldn't know the first thing to do about korbanos, right? Okay. So he says, note that the people of the second, he says, we would only know all this from either a Kohen or a prophet. The Kuzari says, dutifully. The rabbi said, note that the people of the second temple era built the altar before God to help them build the temple, and afterward the temple's walls. Do you think they offered sacrifices without any order, any way they pleased? So we're talking about the second bias. And what? They had the Mizbeach and the Mikdash and Karbanos. You think they just guessed what to do? You think they just had no Seder? The Kuzri says, it does not stand to reason that they would be able to offer an ascending offering, a fire offering, a satisfying scent to God. Okay. A commandment which one cannot infer logically based on their logic alone. So how would they know what to do? Bring an Olah. That's Reach Nichoach Hashem. To the point where all the commandments components would be fulfilled to God's specifications. You can't just figure that out. Furthermore, they must have known about the laws of Sukkah, for they knew about the laws of Yom Kippur. That's in Nehemiah 2:3, he says, and other laws more integral than that of Sukkah. All of which required incredible wisdom and a capable instructor.
Why couldn't it be some laws they had prior and some laws they fabricated?
So he's trying to build up his case, saying, although it says in the psukim that they opened up the Torah and they found these laws and everybody was in shock, essentially, that's what it says, right? Namely about sukkos and about the Isurim of the Ammonia Moavi. He says, let's just take a step back and survey the whole, all of the information. Okay. We know that they came and they built the Mikdash and they offered Karbanos. And that requires extensive knowledge. And we don't see, although it mentions that Sukkot seemed to have been a shock, it doesn't say anything about them not knowing about Yom Kippur. And they started on Rosh Hashanah, right? They started reading in Rosh Hashanah, right? So apparently they kept Yom Kippur without any fanfare. So he says, but if so, what does Scripture mean by they found it written in the Torah? I'm sorry, yeah. And then he said like this, I skipped a line. The rabbi says, therefore, if one knows these intricate Torah minutiae, will this person have uncertainty about making a sukkah? Notice, let's take, there obviously had to have been people who knew about Karbanos. It's interesting. There had to have been people who knew about Karbanos. Karbanos, we think we know so much about halacha, we recognize that it's easy to build a sukkah. It's easier to build a sukkah than it is to bring a karban. Right? And they knew about Karbanos, which requires detailed knowledge. Do you think they didn't know about how to build a sukkah? All right. Or not marrying an Ammonite or Moabite? So he says, okay, so then what does it mean when it says they found it written in the Torah? The rabbi said, clearly the explanation is that the author of the scripture did not concern himself with hidden things. What does that mean? He only detailed those events which were famous and well known. For example, the author of the book of Joshua did not describe the wisdom that Joshua received from God and Moses. He did, however, describe the day the Jordan River stood still, the day the sun stood still, and the day when all the males were circumcised, because all these events were famous to the public. In other words, he's saying you have to have a methodology in writing any kind of a book of history, right? You certainly cannot record every event. First of all, it would just be impossible. I mean, it'd be impossible to record every event, and it would be really boring, and it wouldn't be instructive, right? There has to be some kind of a... you have to be looking through recording significant events. That's the goal of recounting of history, of any kind of history, to try to connect the dots, so to speak. But you've got to find the dots. You've got to decide what's a dot. Right? Okay. So there must be some selection. So what were the things that he selected? So therefore, the point is like this. Just because it's not in the book doesn't mean it didn't happen. Because the book, any book, even a straight history book, is not purporting to record every single event that occurred. It's trying to select significant events that had a, depending on what the purpose of or the thesis of the historian is, he'll decide on what's considered significant events. But you can't say the fact that it's not there is an indication that it didn't happen. Yeah.
What are the things that we could...
Yeah, so his basic derech is, it's interesting. I mean, you've got to it's almost obvious, but for some reason people don't necessarily realize it. And that is, there's a tendency to look back in history and view the people in the earlier times as qualitatively different from us for some reason, and just assume all kinds of outlandish possibilities about what people in those days were susceptible to. And he's saying, look, you have to look at it more reasonably and say, is it reasonable to say about a person that he would know all of this of halacha? I mean, to know how to build the mizbeach and the walls of Yerushalayim and bring korbanos, if you were looking for someone like that, would you say, well, if a guy knows how to build a sukkah, he probably knows that too? You would never say such a thing, right? It's a guy who's Osek in Torah. I mean, that has to be an individual who's completely has a mastery over Torah. It's not something you can just know even in a secondhand way. You'd have to really be a Baal Masorah, a real Bucky, a real Talmud Chacham. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't, as they say in law, it doesn't pass the smell test to say that a guy is going to know all of that and simply not know that there's a mitzvah of sukkah. Okay. So then the question is different. The question is, so why did the Navi express it this way? So he says, that is a different question. That's the question of what is the objective of writing the events in the Navi? What was the objective of choosing and selecting the events in Sefer Nehemiah? So he says, we have to first start out and realize that any writing of history has to be selective, and there has to be a methodology of what is being chosen to convey. And there's by necessity going to be many, many, many things that are not related. That doesn't mean it didn't occur. So he says like this. The same is true of the other scriptures which detail the history of the prophets, such as the stories of Shimshon, Devorah, Gideon, Shmuel, David, Shlomo. Scripture does not describe their wisdom. It's interesting how he focuses on that, right? Or how they practice the Torah. You read about David, which the guys here are all self-professed experts on. He doesn't seem like a very firm guy, right?
No.
Where's the part about him putting tefillin on in the morning and then, you know, in all of his mitzvos? And so it doesn't mention any of that. What is mentioned? Much more exciting things, that right? More exciting exploits. So why doesn't it say David got up in the morning and he washed Negelwasser and then he did this and he did that, right? And he made a bracha every time before he ate food. Why doesn't it have all the good tzaddikim stories, you know? So he's saying because that's just taken for granted, basically. That's taken for granted. That's not a unique. What does he call it? That's not a famous type of an event. But the other thing is, he's also saying, and maybe this is what he means in the earlier part. He says, the Navi, this is an important point, does not concern himself with hidden things. He's saying that whole topic is off. That whole thing is not part of the history. It's not the internal thoughts. It's the events which were famous and well known. The Navi is not, he's saying the Navi is recording those things which were already, which occurred and were well known facts. And somebody's personal wisdom, unless the fact that he was a Chacham like Shlomo itself was a well known event, right? But it is a it's a recording of a certain reality that existed in the Am. It's a recording. It records the impression that was created in the Am from certain events. Okay, this is like a chronicle of the Jewish people, not so much a chronicle of those individuals. And that's an interesting point. It's written from the perspective of its influence on the Am. As in, the Am is not influenced by David's, he's like he says, it doesn't say how the wisdom Yeshua received from God and Moshe. It doesn't talk about that. Even though if I was saying, well, what would be the most important thing about you? If I was writing a biography of Yehoshua, I would have to detail the things that made him Yehoshua. That would be the biography. He's saying that's a mistake. Don't think that Sefer Yehoshua is a biography of Yehoshua. And Shmuel is not a biography of David. Okay? It's more of a gestalt history. Right, of the Weltanschauung of anyone else anymore? What? So it's more of a history of how of it's a recording of their significance in terms of the Am. And I think that's an important perspective that he's putting it into. Therefore, it records events as they were viewed and vis-a-vis their impact. That's why. You know, the Ardain and the Mila, those are famous to the public. Yeah. I don't mean to call it a history. I don't mean to call it history. I mean to say, I only mean it history in the sense that it's writing events that occurred. And it has to choose from those events. It's not making up stories, it's writing about things that occurred. And it has to choose some of those, it has to choose events. I'm not saying the purpose is the same purpose of what a quote unquote historian would have, but it is a history of our people. And what's the purpose? What's the objective of that history? I'm just using history as a more like a an action of writing down past events. This is like this. On the other hand, Scripture does detail Solomon's great feasts and great wealth, right? Same similar thing. Doesn't focus on what he's calling the hidden things, more on the well-known, famous things, events. So also, none of Solomon's wise acts are recorded except for the story of the two harlots that came before him. Sure, he had many, many things, but this is because the aforementioned took place in the presence of the masses. But the wisdom he displayed with the Queen of Sheba and others is not recorded, because the author's intention was only to detail those events which were famous and well regarded by the public. Those things which were well regarded by only the few, however, were lost, with the exception of a few writings. He has some reference earlier. In the same vein, only those prophetic teachings which are of pure and proverbial form have remained. People enjoy studying them because of their precious content and clear language. So that's a different thing. So too, only famous events in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah were recorded. The day of the Sukkah building was a famous day, because on that day the entire nation anxiously took to the mountains to find olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of thick trees. Isn't that the same thing as the myrtle? All right, anyway, to make sukkos, as was written. I know, but Anyway, what Scripture means when it says, I guess it was Hadas Shota, the other one. What Scripture means when it says that they found it written is that even the ignorant and the masses heard the Torah commandment and anxiously went about making sukkos. Learned individuals, however, never lost the smallest commandment, let alone a major one. The author of the Scripture wished to extol the events of that day, just as he did with the day that the masses divorced themselves from the Ammonite and Moabites among them. It was indeed a great act for them to divorce their husbands and their children's mothers. This must have been a very difficult thing. One cannot imagine any nation accepting upon itself such self-sacrifice for the sake of its God, except for this elite people. It was because this event was so famous that Scripture writes that they found it written, meaning, when the person reading the Torah to the masses reached the verse, the Ammonite and Moabite may not enter into the congregation of God, the people became very moved to heed the word of God. A great anxiety arose on that day. Yeah. That's essentially his argument. So what does he mean, though? What does he mean? How is he explaining that line? And they found it written. I can see it more with the Ammonite and Moabite. I mean, that's clear. They definitely were intermarried throughout the Gullus. And he's saying, I mean, it is an interesting thing. He's saying you have to construct a situation that you could relate to. But I mean, he's saying Jews today, if all of a sudden there was an awakening, right? A religious awakening experience like that. And everybody comes and they want to know what it is that they have to do. It's interesting to think about, though. He's saying there were apparently two things that were very moving. The second one is easier to understand. And that is that people who had, just imagine, I mean, people who had been comfortable in an assimilated household, all of a sudden decide they want to, they have a commitment to Torah, and that, they might know it in the back of their minds too, that what they have been doing up to now was wrong, but to hear that written, to hear Ezra read such a thing, sent a shudder through them. And it was a tremendous day it was a tremendous day of anxiety. I mean, it's very common that a person knows something, what they call in the back of his head, back of his mind. But the point is the commitment was made already. And yet they still had some remnant of their past life. And now to be faced in a setting like that, of everybody gathered to hear the Torah and become more familiar with what it is that they are returning to, and recognize that they have to now tear apart what they considered to be what they had considered up to this point to be their family, would be a tremendous, tremendous shock. It would create a tremendous impact on the Am, and that's something that was recorded.
What got these people to all of a sudden start listening to Ezra?
Why was Sukkah such a thing? So he seems to be emphasizing the fact that everybody was running around. Right? It's interesting.
Not that particular mitzvah, but the reaction.
Yeah. It was a tremendous day in Jewish history that everybody was all of a sudden unified in their search and quest to fulfill the mitzvah. And it was expressed. It was an open, outward expression, which created a tremendous impact. It's interesting. Not so much the other one. There was two different kinds of impacts. But he's saying that's the theme of the Navi. That's the purpose of the Navi, and that's what his and that's how he chose his events. Doesn't mean now these events having the impact is only because of the Hamonam. But you know that from the fact that they were that there was Ezra and this group and Avoda, that there had to always have been a core of Chachamim who understood. But from the perspective of the Am, it was like a finding. Yeah.